Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
Good morning. My name is Greg Moyer, and if we've never met before, I can assume it's for one of two reasons. The first reason you might not recognize me is because you normally come to this service. I never come to this service. So we probably haven't met if this is the only service that you come to. My wife and I have two girls, and we've been coming to Oak City Church for a little over a year now. And we actually joined this church several years ago when my wife and I first got married. But we moved, and it was about 5 years ago that we were, far enough away that we couldn't continue to attend service here. But when we came back to the area, we were looking for a church family just like this. And so we started to reconnect. Now, the second reason you might not recognize me is because maybe you're new to Oak City Church. So if you're new, let me start off with a warning, and then I'll move into a welcome. I'll warn you because I am not the normal teaching pastor for these Sunday services. So if you're coming to church hoping to get a taste of a regular Sunday service, you're actually going to have to come back in 2 weeks. Don't come back next week because we're off. But come back in 2 weeks because you'll get to hear Jeff, who's our normal teaching pastor, who's very good. So please come back. There's your warning. And remember, don't come back next week. Come back in 2 weeks. But I also want to welcome you, because today you're going to experience a portion of a sermon series that I think is what makes this church very unique. The sermon series is entitled Behind Closed Doors. And if you're exploring church for the first time, or if you're looking for a church family to connect with, I'll invite you to join us for as much of this summer series as you can. Because again, it's going to give you a good taste of what Oak City Church is all about. So what is this Behind Closed Doors sermon series about? Well, if you've had a chance to sit in on any of these lessons, you'll know that we're discussing matters that oftentimes go undiscussed. We're delving into topics that many of us deal with, but for whatever reason, we choose not to open up with the larger body of believers about. Today, I want to talk to you about a family topic, a topic that I think most of us will relate to, but I would say many of us don't recognize this as a struggle that we should contend with. Knowing the demographics of this church, I can easily ascertain that a good portion of us are at serious risk of letting this one issue consume us. Again, the issue is so subtle, though, that most of us here are not going to recognize it. So what is the issue? Well, if you remember, back at the beginning of this sermon series, our church participated in an anonymous survey. And in preparing for this sermon, I was invited to look at the results of that survey. So what was the point of the survey? I think the point was to really try and pinpoint areas of frustration that this church is dealing with. And you know what I thought and realized as I looked at some of the results of that survey? I came to realize how deeply discontent this church is, particularly in regards to our families. So today, I want to spend the time I have with you exploring what I think is the root cause to these family issues. Today, I want to look at family idolatry. And there's really three questions I hope to examine with you that I think are going to help us explore this topic. Question number one is, what is idolatry? We're also going to ask the question of, how does it manifest itself in our lives? And finally, how should we respond to this idolatry? So before we begin, let's first turn to Genesis chapter 22 so we can examine a passage of scripture that I think is going to move us towards answers to these questions. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 8 says this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. So question number one, what is idolatry? Now, at first glance, one might find it difficult to relate this passage in Genesis chapter 22 to idolatry, which is why it's really important to examine this passage in context. Let's start with the broader context. If you examine the subject of idolatry throughout Scripture, you'll discover that idolatry is really about one thing: worship. More specifically, it's about the object of our worship. And throughout the Old Testament, which the book of Genesis is a part of, and even in the time of Abraham, you can find many cultures creating an image of their God. And historians have found that this would often start with a king that would demand of his subjects to worship him as a god. So a king can't be everywhere at one time, can he? So what he does is he creates an image, a statue of himself, and places them throughout the kingdom and demands that his people kneel down and worship the image. Now, the Hebrew tradition, which is really what sprung out of this line of Abraham, this tradition was really quite distinct because the Hebrew people were forbidden to create these images. They weren't even to construct an image of God at all. In fact, earlier in the book of Genesis, we see the Hebrew people were taught that people aren't to make images of God because God has already made images of himself. You see, it's been book one of the Bible that God created humans, and he looked at them and he said that these are the people that bear my image. They're made in my image. So this passage, while it's certainly shocking to us, would be just as shocking to the Hebrew people. But it's not because child sacrifice was uncommon in that day. It would be shocking because child sacrifice is something that a pagan god would command. See, God throughout Scripture confronts idolatry, and there's really an irony to be found in this passage. Because at first glance, it would be easy to assume that God is condoning a practice that the idolaters typically performed. But here's the irony. God is choosing to confront a different kind of idolatry. He's confronting an idolatry that resides in the heart of Abraham. Here's a point that I'm going to come back to throughout this sermon. Idolatry is about the object of one's worship. So keep that in the back of your mind. So what is the idolatry that God is confronting Abraham about? Well, I'm going to suggest to you today that it's a very similar struggle that we all contend with. It's an idol that we cling to. And that idol is the idol of family. If you've ever studied the book of Genesis, you'll know that God chose Abraham and his family as sort of a conduit for his blessings. He made promises to Abraham that he would make a great nation out of his family, and it was going to be through this line of Abraham that God was going to bring about his ultimate restoration for humanity. So, if you were God, you'd choose an excellent family to represent you, would you not? Is that what God did? No. This family of Abraham was completely dysfunctional. There's one point, Abraham, fearful that he was about to lose his life, actually tries to give his wife away to other men. And at another point, both he and his wife are really struggling and growing impatient with God to give them a family. Remember, a family that God had promised them, but Abraham chooses to sleep with his wife's servant. See, Abraham was going to take things into his own hand. He wasn't willing to wait for God. He wanted to be in charge of his own family planning. And Abraham wasn't loyal to God in any of these scenarios. He didn't treasure God and submit to his plans. Abraham, in many ways, was committed to his own agenda. And if you stop to think about what was really driving Abraham in these circumstances, it was very rarely trust in God. More often, it was fear. I was recently listening to a study and a sermon by Tim Keller on this very subject of idolatry. And in his message, he referenced some studies by Alfred Adler, who's not a Christian, by the way. Alfred Adler is a secular psychologist. And in the sermon, Keller was making the point that it's oftentimes very difficult for us to know what we're truly living for. According to Adler, the way to find out what people are truly living for is to examine one's nightmares. What keeps you up at night? What do you fear? Another way to look at this is to think about the one thing in your life, or maybe the one thing that you're striving for. Now imagine losing that one thing. So what is the one thing that would cause you to lose all meaning and purpose? What would cause you maybe to lose your desire to even go on living? According to Keller, this is how we can identify the idolatry that resides in our heart. Now, I think for most of us, when we take just a moment to think about the one thing that we're truly fearful of losing, most of us would point to family. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe it's your parents. And if you delve deeper into this, maybe you'll find out that it's not so much about the people themselves, but it's more about what they give us. So if it's your parents, maybe it's more the desire to win the admiration of your parents. If it's your kids, maybe it's more about seeing them succeed in life. If you're single, maybe it's the dream of finding a soulmate, someone to build a family with, someone to start a family. Now, here's an important thing to remember. These desires, these passions that I'm describing right now, they're not bad things. In fact, Scripture is filled with how special this gift of family can be. And the church rightfully celebrates the blessing of family. But family, like any good gift, sadly becomes an idol when we make that good thing into an ultimate thing. And that's the answer to our question of what is an idol. It's when you take a good thing and you make it the ultimate thing. So question number two, how does idolatry manifest itself in our lives? And again, I'm more interested in the particulars of family life. So let's start there. Sadly, in our culture, and particularly in the church, family has become a perfectly acceptable idol for us to cling to. I think about all the Christian books that are marketed to us that are focused and dedicated to building family. I think about the time we spend in our church groups talking about parenting, how to bring about a righteous child, maybe how to protect our children from the influences of the outside world, how to modify our children's behavior. I think about how we treat our children. For many of us, we worship them. You know, many of our children are growing up thinking their happiness is the ultimate priority in the family. Why would they think otherwise? That's how we've treated things for the last 20 years of their life. And when they reach adulthood, they struggle. They've never been asked to serve. They've never been asked to make sacrifices. And when they get to that point, when they're forced to, they can't deal with it. Or maybe it's a little different for you and your family. I think about moms and dads who have been focused on living vicariously through their kids. You know, oftentimes these kids grow up feeling very inadequate because they've tuned into us as parents and they immediately recognize when they don't live up to our standards. These kids grow up feeling overly ashamed and defeated when they're faced with their own shortcomings. Maybe you're single and you've convinced yourself that you'll never be happy unless God brings that special someone into your life. You are obsessed with starting a family. Here's the reality. We are far too focused on the temporary. We're focused on the short-term future, and we want to experience as much happiness as we can tomorrow. And we never stop to think about life beyond this one. I love this quote from Francis Chan, and I love his take on his family's future. He says, "Every day I'm working to make sure that my family is set up for the future." When most people make that statement, they're talking about financial security for the very last few years on earth. When I say it, I'm referring to the millions of years that come after that. I hope to see my wife and kids in heaven someday. But I know that when we get to heaven, the focus is not going to be on each other. The focus in heaven will not be on our biological families. It will not be on our earthly families. Now, we can celebrate knowing that our families have put their trust in Jesus, they will be there with us. But the reality is that we are all part of a larger spiritual family that is rightfully dedicated, not to ourselves, but to the worship of our Father, our Heavenly Father, for eternity. Now here is an important truth to remember. We were all made for worship. We crave it. That picture of eternity that I just described, that is what we were made for. But when we lose sight of our Creator, we're going to turn to His creation in our search for happiness. John Calvin described the human heart as a perpetual factory of idols. God has given us the ability to seek our happiness in anything we choose. I believe that. And if you're looking for your family to be your complete and only source for happiness, you've made them an idol. And sadly, you'll be disappointed. You'll be disappointed to find that your family was never intended to be that ultimate source of happiness. There'll never be enough in that scenario. In her book, Daring Greatly, Brené Brown makes a great point. She states the following: the opposite of scarcity is not abundance, it's enough. And in this book, she argues that we're living in a culture of scarcity, which seems very odd when you stop to think about all the habits we have as a culture, right? Overconsumption, overindulgence. The fact is that we're living in an age when we have more things than any other culture in history has ever had. And yet, when researchers stop to examine our levels of satisfaction, what do they find? They find that people feel like something's missing. They're not happy. They're not satisfied. And as Dr. Brown actually conducted her own research, she discovered that the reason for this is because we're constantly comparing our lives and our families to these unattainable media-driven images of perfection. And as a result, we are hyper-aware of lack. It's that grass is always greener mentality that we all face, right? And interestingly enough, when you ask Dr. Brown to identify the number one casualty in this culture of scarcity, she'll tell you it's vulnerability. We're just not willing to open up when we feel inadequate. When you feel like you aren't enough, when you feel like your spouse is not enough, your children are not enough, the home is not enough. If you don't measure up, you'll shut down and you'll isolate yourselves. You know, these findings of vulnerability have really started to resonate with people in the last 5 to 6 years. If you look up Brené Brown's TED Talk on vulnerability, you'll find that it's one of the top 5 viewed most TED Talks ever. But Brené Brown will tell you this isn't something that's just emerged in the last 5 to 6 years. She would say that she's tapping into a social anxiety that has really been escalating for well over a decade now. And when you stop to think about the tools that have really emerged in that time frame, the tool that has really helped us enable, or that has helped us experiment deeply, and I would say destructively, with social comparison, you can probably point to one thing, right? What is that one tool? It's Facebook, right? The advent of social media. So what does vulnerability and Facebook have to do with idolatry? Well, you might already be there, but if you're not, bear with me for a couple of examples, and I think we'll connect the dots. I was listening to a podcast about 2 months ago, and the podcast is called The Hidden Brain, and if you're an NPR junkie, you've probably already heard it. But in that podcast, journalist Shankar Vedantam was exploring the topic of social media. And if you're taking notes, write this down, because it's worth Googling and listening to the podcast on your own. Google Shankar Vedantam. Actually, don't try and do that. You'll never spell it right. Google Why Social Media Isn't Very Social. And the podcast is 10 minutes long, but it's worth a listen. And the podcast actually focuses on a girl named Rachel, who, like most of us, joined Facebook as a means to keep up with friends and family. You see, in her early 20s and 30s, she was mainly using Facebook as a way to stay connected with people she met in her world travels. And she kind of moved across the United States, and this was the easiest way for her to keep up with new friends that she was making. And when she logged into Facebook, she often saw photos of her friends back home as she was traveling the world. What do you think her friends back home were doing? They were building family. People were getting married, having kids, buying homes, and they were posting these things, pictures and all, on Facebook. And it's those images that were in the back of her mind when she decided to settle down for herself. When Rachel got married, she really started living what seemed like an ideal life. Tucked away in the Blue Ridge Mountains, she started posting more and more pictures of her hikes, camping trips with her husband. When she got pregnant, she started posting pictures of her growing belly. You know, she often took pictures of her front porch because it was beautiful, backdrop of mountains. But there was one thing she never took a picture of, or if she did catch it in the frame, she cropped it out because there was a factory off to the left of her house. And as you listen to the podcast, you start to realize that it wasn't the only thing that she was leaving out of the frame. You see, despite all the pretty photos, it turns out that Rachel was actually deeply unhappy. Her marriage was suffering. And as Rachel's despair grew, she started posting more and more and more. And as you can imagine, she spent a lot of time looking at other people's posts. Eventually, she and her husband got a divorce. And she posted on Facebook that she and her son would be moving back to her hometown in Ohio. And it's at this point that she started getting private messages from some of these friends that she was watching on Facebook and envying on Facebook. And as she opened up, she discovered that many of them were in the exact same situation. Some of them were going through their own divorce, and she was even shocked to find out that many of them had been divorced for years. At a particularly poignant moment in the interview, Rachel states the following. She says, on Facebook, you're really curating your family life. Just these very specific moments, the best of the best, but there's no context. And if there are any words that I want you to hone in on that, in that statement, it's this. You're curating your family life. You will know that family idolatry has set in when your family ceases to become a blessing and starts to become an art exhibit. If you'd allow me, I'd like to share a personal example from my life. And I think as I share this, you'll discover that this message is actually deeply personal. It's a struggle for me. But about 3 months ago, my wife, Tara, and I had a neighbor approach us about seeing a marriage and family counselor. Now, to this day, I still don't know what that neighbor saw in our families, particularly in our family behavior, that made her reach out to me and my wife, but she did. And it surprised me because, honestly, I think I'm pretty good at faking it. I'm a pastor's kid. I grew up faking it. And I assumed my family was pretty good at faking it too, but if you know my wife, that's not true. Now, I gotta assume that our neighbor saw something about our parenting because we live in a neighborhood that has tons of kids. There are probably 5 or 6 other families on the street that have little girls about the same age as we do. Not just kids, little girls between the ages of 2 and 5. 5 or 6 families on our street like that. So kids are always outside running around. Parents are in the evenings. Once it cools down, we take to the street, and that's what kids are doing. And for this reason, it's really an awesome neighborhood. But there is one downfall to living in a neighborhood like this. There's very little privacy. I can tell you our parenting style is on display. And so I'm assuming that's what our neighbor saw, something about our parenting that she could relate to. And I remember when Tara approached me about the idea of seeing a counselor. This might surprise you, but I was actually very open to the idea. Now, here's the embarrassing reason why. I can remember thinking, this is going to be so good for Tara. So I said, let's do it. But there was one little caveat, and it went unspoken, but it was a mental caveat for me. We'll do this, but we're going to keep this on the down low. You see, I didn't want people thinking our marriage was screwed up. But it turns out we had some issues to deal with. I remember our very first meeting with the counselor. Now, this is very fresh, keep in mind. It's like 2 months ago. And I came to that meeting prepared to focus on behavior. I had a mental inventory of reasons why I acted certain ways as a husband and a dad. And I was really trying to justify my behavior in that first counseling session. But it turns out the counselor didn't want to focus on behavior at all. He wanted to focus on motives. And he wanted to focus on the conditions of our hearts. When I stopped to look at my motives, I came to realize that that inclination I had when Tara first came to me, you remember, let's keep this on the down low? It was that inclination that demonstrated the condition of my heart. You see, when it comes down to it, my family was an idol. A pretty little image for me to polish and put on display for people to see. And I really struggle with things when that image doesn't look good. When I disciplined my kids, I was doing it because I was annoyed with how they made me look as a dad, or I was annoyed at how they made my wife look as a mom. I wasn't concerned about the condition of my kids' heart. I was too self-absorbed with my family image, and I wasn't willing to serve and love my neighbors. Because let's face it, I was competing with them. And I'll be honest with you, that struggle doesn't just reside in my neighborhood. Right here, church, this is one of the most difficult places for me to be truly transparent about family struggles. I remember discussing idolatry very early on with our counselor, and he made the point that idolaters, even when they're bowing down, are really arrogant and proud people. We construct idols to exalt us and our desires. Even in our idolatry, we want nothing above ourselves. The reason why we choose idols is because we believe that idols give us what we want. And the higher you prop up your family on that pedestal, the more dissatisfied you're going to grow. I've come to realize that family was never meant to be my ultimate source of happiness. My wife, my kids, they can't be my everything. And I've discovered an important measuring stick that I want to share with you. When it comes to looking at my family idolatry, this measuring stick has served me well. It's called discontentment. So let me ask you about your family. Husbands, are you constantly frustrated with how needy your wife is? Wives, are you convinced that your husband will never live up to that romantic ideal that you're longing for? Parents, are you perpetually dissatisfied with the behavior of your children? Single people, are you unwilling to wait on God and His timing for your family? It's questions like these that have helped me understand how much my idolatry has grown. And I've realized that emotions like anger, impatience, anxiety, these types of emotions are a smoke detector. It's God's way of letting us know that we're coveting something to the point of idolatry. And remember that point I made at the beginning of the sermon. Idolatry is mainly about worship. I love these words by Jeremiah Burroughs. He's a theologian. He said, "You worship God more by contentment than when you come to hear a sermon or spend an hour in prayer. These are acts of God's worship, but they are only external acts of worship. Contentment, on the other hand, is the soul's worship. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God, but in passive obedience, we also worship God by being pleased in what he does." So have you been worshiping God in this way in regards to your family? So to answer the question of how family idolatry will manifest itself in your life, my answer is I can't say for sure. I've discovered what that looks like for me in my life. And I can't say your situation is going to be identical, but what I can give you is that same measuring stick that I use to examine my heart: discontentment. Are you willing to accept and work through the areas of your family life that seem less than ideal? Are you content with the season of life that God may be calling your family to endure? Or is your hope, happiness, and contentment fading because you're too wrapped up in the ideal? Question number three, how should we respond to this idolatry? To answer this question, I want to return to our passage in Genesis chapter 22. And in a profoundly shocking moment, God has commanded Abraham to travel to a mountain and sacrifice his only son. And I want you to pay very careful attention to the language of Abraham when he reaches the foot of that mountain. He turns to his servants in verse 5 and he says, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Now, there are two things I hope you saw. First, I hope you see that despite the pain and the suffering that Abraham and Isaac would undoubtedly experience through this act of obedience, Abraham viewed his submission to God as an act of worship. That thing that God called him to do was an act of worship. Now, that takes humility. I know that some of us are dealing with very difficult family situations, and many of these situations are complicated, and if you're like me, you're going to be tempted to deal with them on your own. The reason why we as a church have chosen to talk about these behind closed doors issues is because our church leaders recognize that we need to get some things out in the open. So what about your family do you need help with? Maybe you need to involve some trusted people in your home group. Maybe you need wisdom and guidance from church leaders. Maybe you're like Tara and me, and you need the help of a counselor. Here's what I know. When left alone, your idolatry does not get better on itself. It gets worse. And it's okay to acknowledge the dysfunction of your family. Look at Abraham, plenty of dysfunction. I think there's plenty of dysfunction in this room as well. You see, if you're a Christian, God will confront your idolatry. And that's a good thing, but it's usually a very painful process. It takes humility and it takes a submissive heart. And when you submit to God, I promise you that you will find a much deeper joy in life, because you're worshiping the Creator and not the creation. And what does worship look like? Contentment. Being satisfied in the season of family life that God has given you. You know, contentment is realizing that God has already provided everything that you need to glorify and enjoy him. That, my friends, is true worship. And if you look closely, you'll find in verse 5, if we can go back to that, a second part to Abraham's obedience. Keep looking at verse 5. Abraham's obedience was trusting. When Abraham left to climb that mountain, make a sacrifice, he not only said, we will worship, but he also said, we will come back to you. We will come again to you. You see, he knew Isaac and him would both come back. And he also knew that God was not his adversary. And even though God's command to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, seemed like a contradiction to every promise that God had ever made to him, Abraham was willing to trust God with the unknown. And how does the Lord provide? Let's finish this passage that we started in Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 9. It says, when they came to the place that God had shown them, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horn. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. As a follower of Christ, we should look at this passage and realize that it is really pointing to the ultimate source for us to overcome our idols. Whether we choose to focus on Abraham, Isaac, or even the ram, these are all players in a story that stand to serve as symbols of one who would make the ultimate sacrifice. You see, they all point to Jesus. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You know, up to this point, I've encouraged you to relate to Abraham as he's traveled on a road of what seems like God-forsakenness. I've called you to search your hearts and painfully think of ways that God is calling you perhaps to dismantle idols in your heart. Maybe it's your own family idol. But it's at this point that I ask you to stop that comparison. Because this story in Genesis is really about a person who's calling us to let down our guard, to stop comparing. He's calling you to stop worrying about what your family looks like. Stop obsessing about yourself. And start focusing on Jesus. Jesus is the only one that's ever truly experienced God-forsakenness. So he can relate to that feeling that you have when it comes to your family struggle. The gospel tells us that when we trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, we have all we need. We're part of an eternal family that has been reunited with its heavenly Father. A Father who was willing to sacrifice his only Son for us. May this Father give you the eyes to see that there is no need for family idols, for he has already provided everything that you need to glorify and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. God, you are our Father. You've brought together the spiritual family for worship. Lord, you've created us to be sons and daughters, Lord, and you desire us to worship you. Lord, we worship you when we enjoy you. We worship you when we're content with what you give us. So, Lord, as we examine our hearts and look at our family struggles, Lord, I pray that you give us hope. You give us hope because, Lord, you've given us everything in Jesus. Lord, I know there's so many families here, and I don't know every struggle. But, Lord, I know the source to overcome that struggle. So that I pray for those struggles and those families that are struggling, Lord. I would ask that you make your son known to them in new ways, Lord, so that we can rejoice and we can be happy and we can be content. It's in your son that we find joy. And it's in his name that we pray all these things.